Well, we've reached talk four in this series, setting things in order, straightening things out. We pray and trust as we study the doctrine of the church in the New Testament that our life together will be more healthy and more flourishing. I say we've reached talk four. I have no idea how many talks there will be. I have a rough idea of what I think we need to cover, but as I begin to map it as I go, I tend to find that, oh no, that needs covering a bit more than one talk. We've reached the doctrine of baptism. And I was planning on doing it in one talk, but as I began to jot down, I think things we need to cover, there's too much for one talk, and I would rather be concise. What that means is, what I'm going to say tonight may raise more questions than you had before you came. And I will at the end invite questions, but I may not satisfy you by answering your question if I feel that what you're asking will be dealt with in ensuing weeks. So tonight we're going to look at what is the importance of baptism. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what is the meaning of biblical baptism. Then we'll have a talk after that on the whom, what, when and how of biblical baptism. And then I'm wondering about having an open-ended session just for you to ask questions, because in a talk you can only cover the bare bones and the outline, but there will be those nuances and those kind of clarifications you want, particularly in its implications, what we've considered for church life, people becoming members, etc., and all those kind of things. So that's where I'm looking to go, but obviously the Lord leads and guides. And obviously if you have thoughts or questions, do still share them with me, because that may inform preparation for future messages. I might think, okay, that would be a good thing. That's a value point. I haven't thought about that. So it's quite possible you will have thoughts or questions that I haven't even considered. So what is the importance of baptism? We'll begin and we'll read from Matthew 28. And we'll read the Great Commission in verse 16 through to verse 20 of Matthew 28. I just left something in the vestry. Oh, bear with me, Beth, in one second. That I need. Sorry. So in Matthew 28, and let's read from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, let's pray once more. Oh, Father, we know that all of us, to some extent, we have baggage. We are made up of experiences, past teaching, good experiences, bad experiences. And we bring all of this with us when we hear teaching. And so we do pray that you'd give us all open hearts to hear with open ears and to be able to say, "Speak to your servant listens." We pray these things and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm conscious by giving the heading, "What is the importance of baptism?" It could imply that the things that are going to be considered in subsequent weeks also don't stress the importance of baptism. And in that sense, because there's so much rich stuff that's going to be brought out in terms of what is the meaning of baptism, in many ways it would be lovely to have that in here, because that will also stress the importance of baptism. But I want to be very specific in our brief tonight and very concise. So, couple of points by way of introduction. There is a great temptation today for many churches on the matter of baptism. There is a temptation, particularly in independent evangelical churches, I believe, to play down the importance of baptism. Even if those people believe that the Bible teaches baptism upon profession of faith, they don't want to make it a condition or requirement for membership or anything like that. On the one hand, these people are saying that baptism upon profession of faith is what the Bible says. But on the other hand, they're saying that it doesn't matter or not whether people comply with it or not. And as a result, it's led baptism to become in many evangelical churches an optional symbolic act and nothing more. Now, however well-meaning the motivations may be which inform such a position and the subsequent practice and outworkings that the position leads to, and I don't believe this is what they're saying in terms of what they're consciously trying to say, but I think it is ultimately what is being said, whether intended or not, is that they're saying something that God has spoken clearly on doesn't really matter. Something that God has spoken absolutely clearly on is optional. This goes against the doctrine of revelation. By that I mean what we are to do with what God has said. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So there are things we have no right to probe into, the secret things of God. Why did this event happen in your life? We don't know. But the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Anything that God has revealed, clearly, it belongs to us to observe and to pass on to subsequent generations to observe. And so really the question isn't, is it optional? The question is, has God spoken clearly on this issue of baptism and its implications for church life and for believers and churches? And if so, are we willing to go where God goes and to do what God says? There's another temptation, I think, and another reason baptism's kind of been sidelined now and become this optional symbolic act that we're happy to do if you want to be baptised, but, you know, oh, you don't want to be baptised, that's okay. I think one of the reasons we've got here is because I think people have embraced the lie that being clear and precise and having a robust conviction on baptism is something that will weaken the church. And often, and this is not always the case, but sometimes it's the case that these people will point to growing churches, numerically speaking, that don't have clear convictions on baptism. And they will point to small and even what they might say dying churches and say, well, they're really tight on their doctrine of baptism. And therefore, the presupposition is that the reason they're dying is because of their view on baptism. It's a massive presupposition. And I think you can only say that with absolute authority if you've spoken to every single person that's ever left that church to ask them, is it because of baptism? It never occurs to people that say that, that maybe the church is dying for other reasons than their view on baptism. But anyway, even if the church was getting smaller because of their view on baptism, that's not how we do theology. We don't say that doctrine, when it's held in that way, doesn't produce the goods. Therefore, we're going to discard a belief and practice like that. Rather, we have to say, what does God say about baptism? And what does what God has said about baptism mean for the church? Someone once said to a Puritan, you know, why are you so precise? The Puritan said, because I serve a precise God. And we must not fear being precise where God has been precise. And it would also do well to remember that small churches don't, just because they're small, doesn't mean their views on baptism are wrong. And by the way, there are, just to be clear on this, there are very large churches that have a very robust and clear view on baptism, particularly in the States and in the UK. So, yeah, but for argument's sake, suppose every church that had clear conviction on the baptism was small. Well, that doesn't matter, doesn't it? Jesus had a little flock, didn't he? He said in Luke 11, oh, fear not, little flock. He had a little flock. And Jesus clearly said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, he said, you know, the way that leads to life is narrow and it's difficult and few find it. So we can expect that the Bible's way will be difficult, it'll be hard, it's narrow, not many want to go that way. Now don't get me wrong, baptism can be overstressed at the neglect of the gospel. Imagine a scenario, you have a Baptist church and there's a baptism service And the preacher spends the whole address, he's got all these unbelievers who've been invited to come along, and he spends the whole address talking about why baptism should be by immersion, and it should be by sprinkling. Now, even if you agree that baptism should be by immersion, which I do, that would miss the point, wouldn't it? The unbelievers would go home completely failing to understand that the baptism is a picture of the gospel. And they haven't heard the gospel. So in that sense, baptism could become a golden calf. It could become a golden calf. It could become a something that's become above the gospel. But we must be aware of the other extreme, which is we relegate baptism to almost no importance, and therefore we actually undermine the gospel. Because as we're going to see, particularly next week, baptism is a picture of the whole gospel, the whole of our salvation. So actually, we downplay it. We actually do undermine the gospel in our midst. So, my way of introduction, those are the points I wanted to make. So why is baptism important? Well, I only have 2 points this evening, as I said, and there could be a lot more that I could have shifted into this topic. But the first is this, and this might mean, you know, stating the obvious, but I think it really sets the foundation upon which we build everything else. And it is this: baptism is a divine institution. It is a divine institution. The reason why we take baptism seriously is because it is divinely commanded. Matthew 28, which we read in our hearing, contains the Lord Jesus Christ's last verbal words. Now, I don't want to say his last words, because all that the apostles spoke in the epistles were Christ's words. Paul says an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is a messenger, he repeats what Christ has given him. But it is fair to say that these are Christ's, well, to be fair, you've got Revelation and he speaks to John, and we've considered that. But in terms of before he ascends to heaven, these are his last verbal words that he spoke to the apostles. Now, it's often said that a man's last words are weighty words. You know, if you had your children before you and you've got moments to live, you're going to choose what you say carefully. If you're a football supporter, you're not going to say, how do you think Chelsea will win at the weekend? You know, that's not going to be on your mind. You're going to be wanting to talk to them about very important matters, matters that weigh heavily on your heart. Take care of your mother, son. Or, you know, don't worry about this. I've seen to it. This is the password to my bank account, or whatever it is. You know, you're going to have some matters you want to see to. And here are Christ's last words. And he tells them that he has authority. But he has authority for one purpose: to make disciples. And the way you make disciples is you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason you make disciples is because he wants his disciples to obey all that he has commanded them. Not some, all of it. Teach them, verse 20, to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, this is really significant, because it goes directly in the face of what we just considered earlier on about how many churches treat baptism. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you except baptism. How can you observe all things if you don't observe the very first thing he commands? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. If the Lord's people are taught to obey all that he has commanded, this would certainly not exclude baptism, right? In fact, it is in baptism that a man becomes a disciple, or a woman becomes a disciple. It's when they enter discipleship, we're going to see that in subsequent weeks. It is when they yield their lives to the Lord, they publicly profess Christ to be his disciple, and they commit to entering in on a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Having been baptized, I am now to obey all the Lord has commanded. But you can't obey all the Lord has commanded without obeying his first command, to be baptized. If I say to my kids, and I say this out of experience, I want you to clean your dishes. Well, maybe I'd say to them, clean dishes. At this stage, it's taking you take them out into the kitchen. But I want you to clean your dishes. And once you have done that, to get ready for bed. Suppose they omit cleaning the dishes, but they go and get their pyjamas on and get ready for bed and tidy their bedroom. Have they done all that I commanded them? I might say, I'm very glad that you have tidied your bedroom and that you've got your pyjamas on and that you've brushed your teeth and that you're ready for bed, but your dishes are still on the dining table. But I put my pyjamas on. I asked you to do those other things after you had done those things. And that is, if you like, what is happening today. Matthew 28 says, being a disciple is obedient to all the Lord has commanded. Baptism is therefore a command to be obeyed. And therefore, we have to just call it what it is. To refuse to be baptized is to be disobedient to Christ's command. And I say that with the authority of Scripture. Go, I have all authority, go and make disciples, baptizing them. And we therefore are to observe and embrace and practice this command to baptize and all its implications that flow out of it. And therefore, churches which don't have a clear position on baptism, whatever they say in theory, they are not observing what the Lord has commanded. Now, the Confession of Faith summarizes it like this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. And of course, that's just literally building on what Matthew 28 says. I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you to the extent that you are fulfilling this great commission to go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Baptism is seen as a command in other areas of Scripture. In Mark 16, verse 16, we read, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we're going to deal with some of these texts, which seem, some future weeks, that seem to imply that baptism is what actually saves you. He who believes, whatever the text does mean there, we're not going to do that now. It certainly says it's a command. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And I've got the wrong Acts reference there, so I'll have to look that one up another time. Secondly, the second point is that baptism is where faith is made public. So you might want to open now in your Bibles to Acts 2. Now, what I want us to see this evening is how close baptism and saving faith are tied together. Now, I'm just going to say this for the record, just so I'm not misunderstood as I go. I'd rather just get it out there now. Obviously, I don't believe that, just to be clear, that a person's not saved, they've not been baptized. Just going to get that out there, and then I'm going to make the journey, I'm going to go on, because it could unnecessarily hinder you hearing what I am saying as I go. The thief on the cross was not baptized, and there have been many people that didn't make it into the pool of baptism, waters of baptism, and have gone to glory. That being said, We mustn't hold that and then negate the reality that the New Testament links baptism and conversion almost as simultaneous. We are living in an individualistic society, and we've grown accustomed to the view of seeing faith as a purely personal and private affair. And this has been exacerbated by the presence of so-called online church, and it leads many to conclude they don't need to demonstrate or work out their faith in any public way. But you see, faith which is private is, scripturally speaking, questionable faith. Real faith was public faith in the New Testament. In fact, for the early church, the only way you could affirm a person's inner experience is if there was an outward public demonstration of a person's faith in Christ. And this is what we see in Acts 2. Let's see this in practice. So turn to look Acts 2 and then look at 38 and 39 of Acts 2. Peter speaks to the crowd at Pentecost, many of whom had consented and called for the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. He now comes to the implications for them of this fact that the people are convicted. They're cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Now, we'd be tempted to stop there and just say, repent and be saved. But I want you to see that Peter doesn't say, repent and be saved. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter is telling them then that true repentance is more than saying a prayer. It's more than accepting Jesus into your heart. It's more than going home and asking to become a Christian. If you want to be forgiven, repent and be baptized. Now, I can see the antennas are up now, because are we saying that baptism gives forgiveness? Well, the danger at this point would be twofold. On the one hand, we could actually make the mistake of saying, yes, that is the case, and then we're into very dangerous territory where we're saying forgiveness is tied to a work, and we want to avoid that. But the danger also is that we then caveat to try and explain it away, and then we lose the weight of what Peter is saying here, and we miss the point. So are we baptized for forgiveness? Surely baptism doesn't save us. It's faith in Christ alone which saves us. Why does Peter tie forgiveness here to baptism, almost suggesting as if baptism itself was part of what we need to do to be forgiven? Well, I think the context will explain why Peter says what he says. It's not that baptism bestows forgiveness of sins in and of itself, but it's that by being baptized, these Jews were publicly declaring that sincere commitment to Christ, who alone does give forgiveness of sins. You are only forgiven of your sins if you repent and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ in trust and submission. And for a Jew, the way they demonstrated that this is truly what they've done in their hearts was by baptism. Because you've got to put this in context. There's more than 3,000 people there, and they're angry Jews, many of them. They are hostile to the gospel. Think of the courage it would take for any one of these numbers of people to step out and say, I renounce Judaism. I renounce the religion of the Pharisees. I renounce all that I have previously held to, and I am now embracing Jesus Christ as Lord. I am turning my back on this. You see, the baptism then was the test of that inward work. It was, in other words, if you didn't want to get baptized in this context, it would have demonstrated you truly weren't repentant. The reality of a man or woman's repentance was in their willingness to publicly commit and pledge themselves to Jesus Christ in baptism. Faith in Christ is what bestows forgiveness, but faith in Christ in New Testament times was always made public in baptism. And so therefore, baptism is, if you like, a figure of speech for salvation and forgiveness. I mean, Peter is saying to this crowd, isn't he? Step out, leave your family, leave your culture, align with Jesus whom you previously crucified, verse 40. Turn back on your old life, abandon any sense of your own goodness, realise your need for mercy, your need for forgiveness, your need for cleansing. This is a massive thing to ask. And humanly, the cost would have been great for any Jew. And it could have led to great strife with their family and community. Now, suppose Peter and the apostles had the approach to baptism that a lot of open membership churches have today. And they said, "Don't worry, you don't have to." Wouldn't you have taken that option then? If you could be given the full benefits of being a follower of Jesus Christ without having to do that public thing that would get you identified with Jesus and his followers and potentially persecuted, no one would choose to be baptized, would they? And so baptism here was bringing these people out of themselves, and it was demonstrating their commitment to Christ. Would you have got baptized in this particular context if it was not a compulsory part of discipleship? If you could join the church without being baptized, would you choose to be baptized? I think that they made it compulsory in a situation where to do so had a great cost. Makes our not making it an important thing even more embarrassing, actually. Peter says here, if you are truly sorry, if you are truly repentant, demonstrate your commitment to Jesus Christ now by being baptized. get plunged in the water in front of absolutely everyone. Surely such an act would prove their commitment and sincerity. See, baptism then was very different to today, when you get a clap when you come out of the water and everyone brings cards and gifts and it's a celebration and then everyone sings "Oh Happy Day" when you come out of the water. Baptism was very different then. It was a sober moment for many. They came out of the water knowing their life is never going to be the same again, and their friends will never be the same again, and their opportunities will never be the same again. They are going to take up their cross and follow the Lord, often at great personal cost. And baptism was for them their mark of discipleship. Baptism for them was their embracing the yoke of Jesus, you know, identifying with him and embracing the consequences of what this means. I have died to my old life, and I am now the new life. Now, this would explain, you ever wondered why people were baptized so soon in those days? And often I've had it as a pastor. Why is it you take so long to baptize someone when the New Testament clearly had those two things almost one after the other? It is this: persecution. If you're going to be persecuted for being baptized, if someone wants to get baptized, you know they're pretty serious already. You know that they've embraced and understand the gospel. They wouldn't be doing it otherwise. Whereas in a situation where baptism at the moment, in this country at the present moment, doesn't carry a great level of personal cost, and actually a lot of people are going to come, and even unbelievers, I've seen this, they'll say, "Oh, I'm really proud of you, I'm really happy for you, I'm glad you've made this decision in your life journey." Well, if it gets you that level of applause, people could want to get baptized in our context for the wrong reasons. Especially children growing up in Christian homes, they want to please their parents, they want to be affirmed by their parents and by their church, and so naturally you have to take a lot more time to understand what the person understands about what they're doing and look for those saving evidences. But I wonder if persecution comes to these shores again in the way that it's been in the past, we may be able to speed up the baptism process. You preach to someone and they say, "I trust in Christ, I'm a sinner and I need a saviour and I want to be baptised." And you know that tomorrow they're going to lose their job, they're going to lose their wife and potentially lose their home. You might not need to spend 6 months going through a membership process and understanding the doctrines. So I think that it's actually understanding baptism as we're doing it here that helps us understand that disconnect between our modern practice and the early church practice. But I'd have to say, if you don't have a robust view of baptism and don't give it the same importance as the New Testament does, and don't treat it as a non-negotiable command of King Jesus, when persecution comes, who is going to get baptized? You know, a lot of the particular Baptists in the 16th, 17th and early 18th centuries, they were harassed and persecuted by the state and by the Presbyterians and by the Church of England and by everyone. And they again had quite a close time, that time between conversion and baptism, because again people were serious about Christ and they demonstrated that seriousness. And so that's why, as we're going to see in future weeks, when you read, there's so many New Testament verses that almost use baptism as simultaneous for being saved. You remember when you were baptized, when you were saved, when you were baptized, when you were washed, when you were baptized, it almost implying that the real washing happens because you've been in some water. But it's because for most of these people, the two things were indistinguishable. Their conversion and their baptism were almost as one event. And their baptism, their outward baptism, was the proof of their inward experience. So I wonder, do we have a high view of a baptism? Well, I think that will do for this week. There was so much more I had to cut and chop and leave. But we have finished in good time. So I am going to invite you, to, if you have any immediate questions, as I said, I haven't even got going yet. There's a lot more to say. We've got to discuss what it means and what the word means, various texts. But are there any particularly questions based in isolation on the subject matter this evening? Feel free to ask them. Hugh, it might be best if we turn the live stream off at this point, because it might inhibit people's questioning. So